Good morning. Well, today we're going to finish our sermon series on this great book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm excited to have worked through this whole book and to finish up. And then, God willing, I had mentioned one book and changed my mind this week. So what I'd like to do next, until y'all tell me to get lost, is to work through a sermon series on prayer that we'll begin next week, taking a close look at the Lord's Prayer, which is a model for us as Jesus teaches us to pray in that portion of Scripture. So we'll spend some weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, understanding, hopefully growing in our understanding and application of prayer, and then into the switch to the New Testament and get to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, a little shorter letter than 1 Corinthians, so we'll look to do next. But today, here we are in these last few verses of Solomon's great book. Here's been the central theme. The central theme of Ecclesiastes is that all of life under the sun, it's vanity. Yet God is sovereign, and so he gives his people, like you and me, he gives us the power and the ability to enjoy this vain life. Therefore, the central application for us, what do we do in light of what Solomon has been teaching, is to fear God. We fear God and enjoy life under the sun. Enjoy the life that God has given you. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you. That's the application of this book. That is the central wisdom, then. That is the central wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Life is vanity, but God is over it all. And he gives his children the power to enjoy it. And so what should we do? We should enjoy it. Now, with only six verses to go here, here's how the author wraps it up. This is his closing message in a nutshell. Wisdom, that is this book, wisdom is from God and for life. It's what wisdom is. That is its origin, its only origin, its source, and that is its application. Wisdom, it comes from God, and it is for our lives. That's his final book concluding point today. And by God's grace, we're gonna see it. But before we see it, we should pray together. So please bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, here we are again, and we have you, we have your word, and we have your people. What a fellowship. So would you come now and use your word, and by your spirit for your people, teach us, we pray, that our knowledge, that our understanding would increase, not for knowledge's sake, but so that our love for you, maybe our love for others, would increase, so that you would get the glory you deserve today. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles if you haven't already to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And as we read today, just keep in mind that closing message. Wisdom is from God, and it is for life. Let's begin with verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 says, "Besides being wise, the preacher," and remember the preacher, that's Solomon, the author of this book. He was wise, but not only was he wise, besides being wise, he also taught the people knowledge. And how did he do that? By weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Solomon, the way that Solomon passed along wisdom was by writing out proverbs with great care. That's how he got the word out. That was his style. That is how he got wisdom out. So, what is a proverb? Verse 10 gives us a good definition. It says, "The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." That's what a proverb is. A proverb merges words of delight and words of truth. A proverb is truth told delightfully. It is truth told beautifully. That's what a proverb does. A proverb is winsomely written truth. And Solomon worked really hard at writing truth beautifully. That's what a proverb is. For example, I could say listening to wise instruction is important. It's not a proverb, it's just a truth. Listening to wise instruction, that is important. Or you could say it the way Solomon would say that, like in Proverbs 4:13, where he said, "Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." You see the difference? That's beautiful. It sticks. That is a proverb. That's winsomely written truth. And proverbs are what you'll find in all three of Solomon's books: his Book of Proverbs, his Song of Solomon, and then here, this book we've been studying, this late life reflection, Ecclesiastes. So Solomon was not just interested in gaining wisdom, which, remember, God gave him. He was interested in passing it on. He did good things with that wisdom. He wanted to pass that wisdom on. And why did Solomon want to do that? Well, because verse 11, "The words of the wise," this is why he wanted to pass on wisdom, "the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." In other words, wisdom is for life. That's why he wants to pass it on. And so he says two things, and I had to look one of those words up. I had no idea what a goad was. Maybe you do. Number one, wise words are like goads. Most of you probably don't have a goad at home. I didn't say goat. I do have two goats. They're hilarious, by the way. That's another story. A goad, as I understand it, and someone's probably going to correct me afterwards, it's like a cattle prod. And a lot of times it would just be a long, sharp stick in this day that a shepherd would use to move and to guide sheep. So you see the word picture. Solomon says wisdom is like a goad. Wisdom is like this long, sharp stick. And God pokes you with that stick to move you and to guide you as you live your life. So here's a goad, Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Oh, that's a poke, isn't it? That's a proverb. That's wisdom. That's truth. And it's said in a way that moves us and guides us. I better do that. And number two, wise words are like nails. So I had to think about how that was true. The text says these collected saying, these wise words are like nails firmly fixed. And I figure nails provide stability. Nails are used to bring stability. They bring security. And wise words are like that. Wise words, they fasten you. Wise words, they stabilize you. Wise words, they secure you. Think of it this way. Wisdom nails your feet to the floor of truth. Secure. Wisdom like this is a nail. When the storms blow through in our life, wisdom like Ecclesiastes 3:11 holds us still. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Remember, we studied that together. Because life often doesn't look beautiful. It's painful. And it's uncertain. But we're reminded of this wisdom. But God has made everything, and He will make everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. That's a nail that secures and fastens us. So wisdom, he's saying, moves you and guides you and secures you and steadies you. What's he saying? Wisdom is for life. It's for something. Not only that, look at the end of verse 11. What else is said about wisdom here? It's for life, but what else? It's from God. The text says, the wise words, the collected sayings, are given by one shepherd. Well, I probably don't need to read these next few verses, because you probably already know who the one shepherd is. But Psalm 95:7 says that He is our God, and do you remember? We are the people of His what? His pasture. That's the picture. We're the people of His pasture. We're the sheep of His hand. He's the shepherd. Psalm 23:1 begins with, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1, calls God the shepherd of Israel. So the one shepherd, it's being described here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, the one shepherd who gives wisdom is God. Think about that. True wisdom comes from God and nowhere else. Do we believe that? True wisdom comes from God and nowhere else. If you want to know how to live your life, then you're going to need wisdom. It's for life. If we want to know how to live our life, we're going to need wisdom, and that wisdom can only come from God. Wisdom is from God and for life. Verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. That is, these words that are given by the one shepherd, God's wisdom. Beware, my son, of anything beyond these, the world's wisdom, of making many books, there is no end. What a thing for him to say then. Of many books, many sources of so-called wisdom, there is no end. Now, there were a lot of things to read back then, but there's a whole lot more to read now. It's overwhelming. You've experienced this. I want to know about this. And then you go to find a book or an article about this, and it's overwhelming. Well, what article should I read? What book should I read? There's so many articles. There's so many opinions. There's so many books. Where am I going to begin? And Solomon's advice is beware. Think about your life and how to organize your life and how to live your life. He's saying beware, because there's a lot of books out there that claim to have wisdom. It's not to say that there might not be something good in one of those books, but if there is something good in one of those books, it originated with God. And there's so much worldly wisdom that is in conflict with God's word. We have to be discerning, Solomon is saying, because this book alone is from the one shepherd. And so this book must have preeminence over anything else you read. It must be primary over whatever you like to read. Fiction, articles, news, Christian books, everything. This book is the true source of wisdom. There's been many times throughout my life where I've looked for a book beyond Scripture, a book to help me understand something, help me understand how to be a better husband. Read so many books in the first few years of my first couple kids' lives trying to figure out how to be a father. I've read a lot of books recently because of my new job on how to be a good manager. And every single time, and there's lots of other examples I could give, there is a sifting that has to take place. Because you'll read a principle, whether it be for in your family or at work, you'll come across a principle that is in contradiction to God's word. And so what do? So we've got to throw that out, abandon that, reject it, and glean and take what's consistent with the word of God. And then over and above all that, before any of those books, am I a man, are you a woman that understands the word of God and what it has to say about how you ought to live your life, the kind of husband I should be, the kind of father I should be, the kind of manager I should be. There's so much it has to say. So Solomon is saying, beware. Wisdom is only from God. One more thing. Now, before the king's closing words, and he says it in the second half of verse 12. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and here it is. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. What does that mean? He says, much study is a wearisome of the flesh. So the professor said, beware, wisdom is only from God. And now he's saying again, beware, wisdom is for life. He's driving home the same point again. And I said it in my prayer at the beginning of this sermon. Wise words are not ultimately for study, they're for living. All this wisdom that Solomon has, it's not just for studying like we've been doing together. I hope we all understand that. It's for living. These words that we study in the Word of God are to get into our head and then to get into our heart and then out through our fingertips. Knowing is for living. Right thinking leads to right living. Theology is for life. So the point Solomon is making is just much study is a wearisome of the flesh. We don't want to just study. We don't want to just amass knowledge. We don't want to just understand wisdom. There's a point in all of this. It's for something. It's for life. And so almost every time I pray before a sermon, God, help us to understand your word, but not just understand your word, to understand your word and apply your word. Understand your word. Why? So that we would understand more, so that we would have more scripture memorized, so that we would be able to answer the Bible questions that were asked correctly. Well, fine. No, so that we would love God more. So that we would love others more. So that we would know how to bring him glory, to please him. So, friends, it's not just about studying. It's about living it out. Maybe you've experienced this. I certainly have. You know, I've been reading the Bible long enough to have a lot of opinions about what the Bible teaches about just about every subject in the Bible. And I meet people all the time, and today I work with people every day, and we have disagreements over what certain passages in Scripture are teaching. I've studied, and I've got knowledge, and they've studied, and they've got knowledge. But here's the thing that, at this point in my life, here's where I'm at. And you know me well enough to know how important doctrine is to me, how important theology is to me. I hope you know that. And yet, I would rather work with, be in fellowship with, have friendship with someone I might disagree with in some ways theologically. I'm not talking about the gospel. With someone that I might disagree with in some ways, but they love the Lord and they apply their theology and live it out in their life. I'd take that guy over the guy I completely agree with on everything, and he has no love for the Lord and doesn't live it out. Now, obviously, I'm just using that as an illustration. I want good theology and good doctrine and good application. We want all that. The point I'm trying to make is how important it is that we understand this theology that we have, this doctrine we have, it's for something. It's for glorifying God. It's for loving him. It's for loving others. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, he wrote a book in the 1600s. And in the beginning, the book is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. One of the things I love to do is to compare what Christians used to title their books to what Christians title their books today. And it's a fascinating thing. Because now a title of a book is about marketing, right? And you're trying to hook somebody in with the title of the book, right? Your Best Life Now, which is a terrible book. But there's lots of books where the title is just meant to, you know, it's meant to draw people in. You know, who today would pick up a book? I mean, you and I would, but who would pick up a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices? Or let me read you another title of a book. There was one of the most well-known books of the day, by the way, written by John Owen. You may have heard its shortened title, but here's the title. This is the title of the book. Imagine a book today being released with this title. Of the mortification of sin in believers, the necessity, nature, and means of it, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. Isn't that hilarious? And that was hopping off the shelf. You couldn't title a book like that today. Who wants to read about the mortifying, the killing of sin? Well, I hope you do. I do. But that title would put so many people off. Well, they weren't worried about that then. So back to his book, Thomas Brooks. He wrote this book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And then here's another thing that's, you know, there's no marketing wisdom in this. In the opening of his book, he discouraged people from reading it. Who would do that? He actually discourages and warns readers not to read another page unless they mean to apply it. He says, waste your time. Don't waste your time. It's a waste of my labor. Don't do it. If you're just trying to study, if you just want to amass knowledge, stop right now. Unless you're going to look to live this out. I'm going to read you a portion of what he wrote. I think it drives this point home, and it's fascinating. We're not just about studying, friends. We want to apply and to live this out. Sort of a lengthy quote, so hang in there with me. Remember, he wrote, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Know that it is not the knowing, nor the talking, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man. If you know these things, blessed and happy are you if you do them, said Jesus. Judas called Christ Lord and yet betrayed him and has gone to his place. Oh, how many Judases have we in these days that kiss Christ and yet betray him? In their words profess him, but in their works deny him. That bow their knee to him and yet in their hearts despise him. That call him Jesus and yet will not obey him as Lord. Reader, if it be not strong upon thy heart to practice what thou readest, to what end dost thou read? To increase thine own condemnation? If thy light and knowledge be not turned into practice, the more knowing man thou art, the more miserable man thou wilt be in the day of recompense. Thy light and knowledge will more torment thee than all the devils in hell. Thy knowledge will be that rod that will eternally lash thee, the scorpion that will forever bite thee, the worm that will everlasting gnaw thee. Therefore, read and labor to know in order that thou mayest do, or else thou art undone forever. Knowing is for living. There's nothing wrong with reading 6 chapters in your Bible every day. But it would be better to read 1 verse and meditate on it and know it and apply it, then read 6 chapters, check it off your list, and go on throughout your day feeling good about yourself. It's such a different perspective, but it's the point that Solomon is making. Beautifully, he's making it. He's saying in verses 9 through 12 that he has worked hard to pass on truth for life, truth that will move you, that will guide you, that will steady you, wisdom And he's saying, read it, understand it, and apply it. Read it, meditate on it, and put it into action, because wisdom is from God and it's for life. Which brings us to two verses. It's amazing, all the verses we've looked at together, and now two more. Very fittingly, the professor ends with a final bit of wisdom for life, and maybe the best for last. Maybe the best for last here, and it sort of boils down your life for you. So I always appreciate in authors, and Solomon is so good at this. You say so much, Solomon, and I'm having a hard time. It's all suspended here in my mind and trying to figure it out, and then he'll make these statements that just simplify, and it's so helpful. Verse 13, the end of the matter. Okay, he's done. He's poured himself out. He's wrapping it up. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's how he ends. Fear God and keep his commandments. What commandments does Solomon have in mind? He most assuredly has the Ten Commandments in mind. That is most definitely what he would have been referring to when he wrote, when he said, keep God's commandments. That's also a really good place for us to be, to understand and to obey these beautiful commandments that God gave Israel so long ago and are such a great, fantastic guide for how we ought to live our life. You want to obey God, and I know you do. You love him, so you want to obey him. You want to live the life that he wants you to live. And it's summarized wonderfully in these commandments. So I could read the Ten Commandments, but I'm going to do something a little different. I have a catechism that was written in the last 20 years that I think is a great catechism. There's lots of good catechisms. You know, catechism just teaches you doctrine with short questions and answers. And you work through it, and by the time you're done, you've memorized all these questions and answers, and gosh, you memorize a good catechism, and you've memorized more, you know more theology than most Bible students that have graduated from Bible college. Let me put it that way. And so I think the New City Catechism is a great, great catechism. So I'm just going to read you the summaries that they give of the Ten Commandments. First, that we know and trust God as the only true and living God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God. We rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. Sixth, that we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Seventh, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. Eighth, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Ninth, that we do not lie or deceive, but speak the truth in love. 10th, that we are content, not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us. Captures the heart of those Ten Commandments. And then you remember Jesus? You could think about it this way too. Jesus was asked by his disciples to what the most important of those commandments are. Gosh, 10, that's a lot. And he boils them down, if you will. He summarizes those Ten Commandments, and you could too. Love God, love your neighbor. How do we do that? We can work out the Ten Commandments, but we're commanded by Christ to love God and to love our neighbor. That is what we are called to do, to fear God and to obey his commandments. Moses said this in Deuteronomy 10:12. Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It's the same thing Solomon is saying. Fear God and keep his commandments. And then Solomon gives two reasons briefly here. He says, four and four. Fear God, obey his commandments. For, here they are. For, this is the whole duty of man. In other words, fear and obey God because this is what you were made to do. It's what you were designed, what you built to do. It is the whole duty of man. And then a second reason. Fear and obey God, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, that day is coming, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So consider today, do you fear God? Solomon ends this great book calling us to fear God and obey his commandments. Do you fear him? I don't know if any of us are unbelievers here. An unbeliever should fear God because they stand condemned before God, which is a fearful thing. Job 37:23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate, therefore men fear him. Now, believers, we don't stand condemned. We do not fear God's condemnation. We fear God because we stand forgiven. We fear God because we stand forgiven. Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You came to know God, and you came to find out that the God who stood ready to judge was willing to save, that this lion was ready to pardon you rather than punish you. You came to know his mercy. And when you did, your fear, it became another kind of fear. It wasn't a fear that drove you away from God to run and to hide. No, the Christian's fear drives them to God. And it is a deep reverence that leads to this desire to obey God and to please him in all things. C.S. Lewis don't know if any of you are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he captures this very deep dialogue. It doesn't seem deep when you first read it, but when you think about what's being said between Lucy and Susan and Peter when they're visiting with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. If you haven't read it, you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? But let me read you a section. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, Lucy is curious, and she's asking about Aslan, who is representative of Jesus. And she's finding out about Aslan, who is a lion, and it's making her a little nervous. And so she's starting to ask these questions of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and she says, is he a man? Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Feeling fearful. It's a lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And here's what Mrs. Beaver said. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. What a description of God. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter. And this is the heart of a Christian. I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point, a fear that drives us to God, not away from him. And then Lewis went on to describe this. People sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found that they couldn't look at him, and they went all trembly. His voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets out of them, and they now felt glad and quiet, and it didn't seem awkward to them to stand and say nothing. It's a wonderful description of a believer's fear of God. He is awesome. He is dangerous. He is almighty. He knows all things. He holds the universe in his hands. He is fearful. And he's good. He loves his people. He has a good plan for their life. He's trustworthy. His power is for their good and for his own glory. Sidney Greedon has said this about fearing God. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we seek to revere God and keep his commandments not because we dread the coming judgment, but because we are grateful for God's grace in providing salvation for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we are, I hope, very thankful for this book. very thankful for this book from the professor. And we stop where he stops, taking note again that this wisdom is from God and it is for life. And when we consider the purpose of our very lives, we're reminded that it is, at the very least, to fear God and to keep his commandments.